Shalom, shalom.
Shalom, shalom.
First of all, I want to thank you for inviting me here. I feel honored to be before you and to be able to share some things with you. If there's anybody here who has no idea who is that man standing up there and what is he doing in our congregation, my name is Don Esposito. I'm originally from the United States. I've been living in Israel the last 20 years and doing ministry over there. I was the one who did the translation of the Hebrew Roots Bible. I believe we have some Bibles here, right?
Yeah.
We have Bibles and books. We don't sell anything, so please take whatever you'd like. If someone wants to give a donation, that's up to you, but they're there for you. It's a gift for you. If you'd like to take anything, if it will bless you, then it'll bless us. So feel free afterward to take whatever you would like. And I also work with archaeology in Israel for the last 20 years. So if there's any questions when we're done about anything with Israel or anything over there, please feel free. But today I'm going to give a message that I think is a little deeper to our heart. It's called Religion, Rituals, or Relationship. Because there's a lot of things that I've learned and seen in my years in Israel. And just start by telling a little story that a few years back I was on an airplane. And there was a man sitting next to me and I started talking to him. And I told him that I was a pastor. And he said, "Oh, I hate religion." And I said, "I do too." "You're a pastor, you hate religion?" I said, "Because the word religion is not in your Bible. And I think it's religion that has kept us from relationship."
Yeah.
You know? And I don't know all your backgrounds, but I'm guessing that many of you were probably part of an organized church before coming here. You could have been Catholic or Protestant or Dutch Reformed or whatever. But there was something that you started to see that wasn't right, what you were doing, and it got you in this chair today. So hopefully what I can share with you can enhance that and enhance your relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because, you know, many times we're living in a really, really interesting time, right? A time like we've never seen in the history of man. It's so different. And yet there's a normalcy bias out there that to the youth out there, they think this is all normal. You know, they think like everything's always been this way. And I'm scared. I'm really scared for our youth because of that. Because it really, you could say that the world today is anything, but the thing it is not is normal. This is not normalcy, the way that things go out there. And there's a lot of people out there who are atheists. They don't believe that there's any, I'll use the word Elohim today, and Yahweh, for our Heavenly Father's name. But I think, you know, they wonder if he exists. But I think the bigger question to us is to know him, right? To have a personal relationship with him. Because the Bible says not only that we know him, but the fact that as believers, he knows us. And I say, you know, the Bible says he knows every hair on our head. And I say, these days I'm keeping them busy because I'm losing a lot of my hairs. But it's true. I mean, our Heavenly Father, he loves us so much. He wants to know us in a personal way. And I think that sometimes religion and rituals do not enhance that. I'll show where rituals can. Rituals are in the Bible. They're not bad if they lead you to the Heavenly Father. But certainly a religious spirit doesn't, as we'll see over here today. The book of John, 4th chapter, in verse 23, says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father also seeks such the ones worshiping him. Elohim is spirit, and the ones worshiping him must worship in spirit and truth." I won't go there, but Acts 17 pretty much says the same thing, that in times past that Yahweh winked our ignorances, but now he commands men everywhere to repent. Because now we don't have to be ignorant. So there's a lot of things we could talk about in the society today that may not be that good with social media and this kind of thing. But one thing that is good, and it's a prophecy in Daniel 12, right? Daniel 12, 4, that in the end time, people will be running to and fro and knowledge will be increased. And it's unbelievable how much knowledge is increased, but also spiritual knowledge is increased. So if you really think about it, not only in biblical days, but just until even maybe 200 to 300 years ago, this Bible that you cherish, that you're holding in your hands, you were lucky if there was one copy of that Bible that was in the congregation or even in a synagogue. So in the days of Yeshua in the first century, everybody didn't go around with a Bible. Now there's, and for me, although I love the translation we did, I have many translations because by looking at the different translations, it helps me to understand better. So I'm for more translations, going in concordances, going in lexicons, because it's helping us to know the truth more. But it also brings more accountability, because the more you know, the more you're accountable for. So this is why it's a big question that comes out there today, and really we want to make sure that everything we're doing is not just for the fact of a religious ritual, but it's something that's drawing us closer to our Heavenly Father. Galatians 4, in verse 8 and 9, says, "But then indeed, not knowing Yahweh, you served as slaves to the ones by nature, not being Elohim. But now, knowing Yahweh, but rather being known by Yahweh, how do you turn again to the weak and poor principles to which you desire again to come under bondage?" And maybe you think about this when you're thinking of, for me anyway, something like in Christianity, you know, there were a lot of things like Christmas that is pagan. Christmas is coming up soon. But when you look at December 25th, it's not the Messiah's birthday. It can't be, because the shepherds are in the field. If you come to Israel, you'll see that the shepherds can't be in the field at this time of the year. It's too cold. So where does December 25th come from? It comes from Constantine, a Roman emperor that was a sun worship, who changed the day of our Savior's birth, you know, into the day of what's called Saturnalia, which was a terrible day. It was drunkenness and orgies and all kinds of bad things going on. But that's what Constantine said. When he becomes emperor, he says, we're going to take everything that was done to the venerable day of the sun, or everything that was done on Shabbat, and we're going to turn it to the venerable day of the sun. So is that a tradition we really want to follow? And today, like I said, times past when you would say this maybe 20 years ago, you'd have to go to a library. Today, it could take 5 minutes. If you have a phone there, you could look it up and you could see that it's true, that Christmas is not something that is the birth of our Savior. The other thing that's very interesting, because people ask me, well, when is the day of his birth so we should celebrate? And I say, you know, it's kind of interesting, because there's something I teach called judicial order. And all that means is, it's the order of creation that Yahweh set out. You know, the same way gravity is part of judicial order. The sun, the moon, and the stars to tell time is part of judicial order. And I say, if you could find the Heavenly Father's pattern, he never changes. I am Yahweh, I change not. So find the pattern, it doesn't change. So I ask people, look in your Bible and find me one birthday. You can't do it. You could find many, many births, right? The birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Samuel, the birth of all these births. Not one time does it ever mention, though, the day that somebody's born. Because the Bible tells us the day of your death is better than the day of your birth, right? From Ecclesiastes. And actually, to the early believers in the first century, you know what day was important to them? Not the day they were physically born, the day they were baptized. Because when they were baptized, they were spiritually born. And that was the day that they used. And that's why today, if you look at January 6th, is the Russian Orthodox and the Greek Orthodox Christmas. That comes from the fact that ancient time, they believe that's when the conception happened of Yeshua. And they believe that's why they use that day as Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox Christmas, when it was changed back then. But you don't find it. You don't find it, because birthdays really aren't that important. Because in ancient times, only kings, people that were filled with vanity, looked toward, this is my birth, this is my day. You know. So things that are coming toward yourself is not something that is going to be really outlined in Scripture. We have Yahweh's holy days, right? We have Pesach, and we have Shavuot, and we have Sukkot, because these are all days that don't point toward us, but they point toward Yahweh's plan of salvation. And they point toward us being part of that plan of salvation. So, like I say, that's just one small avenue, but that's the way we should be looking for, because if we want a relationship, he said it right here. Yahweh is spirit, and we must worship in spirit and truth. And we can't expect him to accept things that aren't true or things that are pagan, because it's not part of his character. And this is the point of coming out of organized religion, that we start to see, wow, you know, I'm looking around, I'm seeing the Shabbat, and it's like, wow, this is great. Because the Shabbat is something that frees you. And I don't know if you've ever had people telling, ooh, you're in bondage, you're going back to that law. And when I've been a Shabbat keeper for 36 years, and at that time, I was young, I was working 80 hours a week. I was killing myself, getting up at 5 in the morning, working till midnight. And then I learned about Shabbat. And it was so much a freedom to be able to rest. And as people are telling me, it's putting me in bondage, I said, are you kidding? You want me to work 100 hours with me? It was freeing me. It was really giving me time to free my mind. And that's when you find out that the Torah of Yahweh, and I don't like to use the word law, because the word law, it's not really a good translation of Torah. The word Torah comes from the word more, which is teacher. So I like to say the Torah, really the definition of Torah is instruction. And it's instruction for life. So the Bible never tells us to make a choice between Torah and grace. I tell people all the time, show me one time where that's saying that. You know, in the book of Romans, people say, Romans say the Torah is done away with. I say, you know, if you really logically think about it, the book of Romans is written 30 years after the crucifixion. And it's a letter that Paul is writing to a congregation. He quotes the Torah more than 70 times in that one letter. Is it logical that it's going to be done away with 30 years before that, if he's quoting it 70 times? So this is why, how we look at something, we have to be looking at it to want to get into truth, you know? Because it's just, and again, I've had the blessing of being able to stand with people that are against the Torah, and in a very polite way to share, you know, show me the scripture, and I'll show you this, and we'll see which is really the truth, because I don't mind that. I say, I'll stand here against the Pope, and I can show that Saturday is the Sabbath. There is not one scripture from Genesis to Revelation that ever says that Saturday was changed to Sunday. Mm-hmm. You know, and a matter of fact, if you look at the New Testament, because people say every commandment was reiterated in the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah, except the Sabbath, and it's the total opposite. There is more references to the Sabbath in the New Testament than any other commandment that's there. So it's important. But sometimes when people get in religious spirits, it's hard to talk with them. And when I talk about religious spirits, I'm talking about people in organized religion like Catholicism, Greek and Russian Orthodox, and unfortunately, even Orthodox Judaism. You know, I'm there in Israel, like I said, I'm living there 20 years, and when I first got to Israel, I felt like I was in awe of the Orthodox. I couldn't wait to meet them. They're in uniform, right? They had the black, and they had the curls. And yet, when I would talk to them, I'd say, you know, the Torah, the rabbis say this, and the Torah, but the rabbis say this. And it seemed like they were more worried with the traditions of their rabbis than they really were with the Torah. It really disappointed me, you know. And being there over 20 years, I had many, many, many discussions with ultra-Orthodox and rabbis about the Torah. And I found out, because of their religious spirit, that there were many things that they compromised with, that was said to say. Unfortunately, even recently, just in the last 2 years, during Pesach now, they no longer unleaven. They say that baking soda is not a leavening agent. And I'm wondering, why are there big rolls there during Passover? That doesn't seem right. But it's, again, it's according to the tradition of the elders. And what happens is when you get a religious spirit, it brings a false perception. Because you're going from the priest before and the priest before that, and I say, just look at Catholicism. How much have they changed in 2,000 years? Virtually nothing. And if you want to know a congregation that's growing, see how much they've changed when something was brought to them that's true. So Catholicism, and I was born into Catholicism, it's not something that to me I see that they're seeking truth. It's a ritual. They don't do what we're doing here. They come, they do a repetitious prayer, you know, you run through a couple of these things, you eat the little cookie, and then everybody runs out. But there's no relationship. There's nothing that you're really learning. You're not going out of here filled. You're not getting the Holy Spirit that's filling with you. So this is what we have to do here with the religious spirit. In Galatians 3, Galatians the third chapter, I'll start in verse 1. Because this was a problem in the first century. This was the reason why the Pharisees could not accept Yeshua in the first century, because they had this religious spirit. And Yeshua said, used the analogy of a skin of wine. He said, you know, when the wine and the skin becomes too overbound, right, what happens? It bursts. Because if there's not an elasticity for your mind to learn, then what's going to happen is you've hit the point where there's nothing else that can go in. And unfortunately, that's what happens with religious spirit. There's nothing else that they can learn at that point. And here it says, oh, you lacking exile Galatians, who be bewitched you not to obey the truth, to whom before your eyes Yeshua Messiah was portrayed before among you crucified. This only I desire to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing of faith?" Now what's very interesting is that term, works of law, is not talking about the Torah. How do we know it? Because even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they use this very term as works of law, and it's dealing with animal sacrifices. The works of law are meaning the animal sacrifices. So think about it. If you were living in that day, and Yeshua, you're there in 30 AD when Yeshua is crucified, he dies, and he's resurrected. Remember, the temple was still standing. So in 31, 32, 33, even people that believed in Yeshua, they're still going to the temple and there's still sacrifices. And today, we don't think about it. We know that the sacrificial system has been superseded by the Melchizedek priesthood. But in all honesty, how would you have felt if you were a Jew living in that day, and you're living in 31 AD, and now you're believing that Yeshua is the Messiah, but the priest is still killing animals? And this is what he said, this is what they're asking here. Did you receive your salvation by the works of the law? Because the works of the law was not only the sacrifice, there were other things that were with the sacrifice. You know, there were rituals that had to go with that sacrifice. So he's saying, is it by this or is it by faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, do you now want to complete yourself in the flesh? All of these vanities you endured. Oh, that it might not be for no purpose. Then he supplied the Spirit to you in working works of power in you. Is it by works of the Levitical law, or is it by obedience of faith? Even as Abraham believed Elohim, it was counted to him for righteousness. You must therefore know that those who trust in faith were the children of Abraham. Because Elohim knew in advance that the nations would be declared righteous through faith, he first preached to Abraham, as it is said in the Holy Scripture, "In you shall all the nations be blessed," so that the believers are blessed by Abraham, the faithful one. For those who rely on the works of the law are still under the curse. Why? Because there's no salvation in the first covenant. Right? The first covenant was a covenant of cause and effect. And what does it say in Deuteronomy? You know, that cursed be anyone who does not keep every law of Torah. So what happens if you break the Torah? You get a death penalty. As a matter of fact, in the first covenant, breaking Shabbat was a capital offense. It was the death penalty. Murder was a death penalty. Adultery was the death penalty. And even on Yom Kippur, those sins could not be forgiven. It's the death penalty. So there was no salvation in the first covenant. Now, you might think, well, I never committed adultery and I never murdered. But what does Yeshua do? He comes and he doesn't do away with the Torah. He magnifies the Torah. And he says, the Torah says you shall not murder. I say if you've ever gotten angry, you've already murdered. So what does he do? He shows us Romans 3:23. All of us, according to the intent of the Torah, all of us are under this death penalty. So if you even thought anger to Yahweh's concept, that was murder. So now what does it show us? That every one of us cannot earn our own salvation. You can't go out, the Torah says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And what does that mean? It means let the punishment fit the crime. And the death of an animal is not equal with the death of a human. It's just not equal. So you can't go and kill somebody and then come and slaughter an animal and say, whew, I feel better. Boy, that's off my shoulders now. It's not equal. So getting angry with somebody is equal to murdering that person. And this is why the Apostle Paul is trying to show that no longer can you go to the temple and simply do an animal sacrifice and get your sins forgiven. It's not going to work that way. There's only one way, faith in Yeshua. That's the only way. This was a big difference in the first century. So in the first century, it was never, do we still keep the Torah? That was never even a question. That was never even a debate. The debate was, do we still have to do animal sacrifices if we believe in Yeshua? And this is what he's talking about in Galatians and Romans and almost every book that you go into with Paul when he's dealing with the Gentiles. And of course, also circumcision was another matter that they were dealing with. So he says that no one is justified by the Torah before Yahweh is evident, because the righteous will live by faith. Very clearly. Why are you not justified by the Torah? Because you broke it. You know, I say it's like going into the judge and you're up for murder and you tell your lawyer, don't worry, I got a great defense. Okay, the judge comes up. Would you like to say anything, sir? Yeah, I got a great defense. I'm guilty. Now let me go free. He's not going to let you go free if you're guilty. So how could you be justified by the Torah when you broke the Torah? It's not against the Torah. It's against our breaking of it, our inability to keep it. So no one is justified by the Torah. And what does justification mean? Being right before Yahweh, right? Our works are filthy rags to the Father. So on Judgment Day, there is not a soul that ever lived, except for Yeshua, that can go before the Father and say, yes, I've kept every word of your Torah, please take me into your kingdom. We cannot be justified. We cannot be made right before Yahweh by Torah, or there'd be no reason for the Messiah to have to come. So why do we keep the Torah? To sanctify us, to set us apart, to teach us right from wrong. And that's why I say law is really not the best definition, it's instruction. Torah is instruction for life. Because after you become a believer, right, your life doesn't end there. You still have to live every day. You have to wake up. You have to eat. You have to wear clothes. You have to go to work. How do you do it? And the Torah tells us this. It tells us how to keep our family. It tells us how to treat other people. It tells us how to worship Yahweh. It tells us everything we need to live by. And that's the purpose of the Torah. It's an instruction manual for life. But it was never meant for salvation. Because the only way it can give you salvation is if you keep it perfectly. And none of us have done it. And that's why when you understand that, some of the things that may sound a little difficult in Paul's letters become totally clear. You know, because Paul's he's a rabbi. So that's what rabbis do. They midrash. They tell you one end, and then they tell you the other end, and they want you to come to the conclusion yourself. And that's what Paul does in most of his letters. But like I said, never does he ever talk against the Torah. And he even says in Romans 3:31, the fact that we are saved by grace and by faith, does it annul the Torah? Yahweh forbid, it establishes the Torah. Because once you understand this, now you should want to be obedient as anything because you're so thankful to Yahweh for what he did in your life. And I equate it, if you're driving on the highway and you're speeding, right? And a policeman pulls you over, and now you broke the law, you're speeding. You need to get a ticket. But the policeman wants to give you grace. But there has to be a penalty to the crime. He can't just forgive you because that's not justice. That's not righteousness. So he says, you know what? I can't just forgive you, but I'm going to give you grace. I will pay your ticket. It's my whole day's pay, but I'm going to pay it. Now, when he pays that ticket, did he give you a license to go back on that road and continue to speed? Of course not. And do you want to? Knowing that there was a penalty now. That's why I say, grace may be free, but it's not cheap. There was a penalty. And every time you're ready to sin, think of Yeshua on that tree of crucifixion, being mocked and spit at, you know, being jabbed with that spear, his blood gushing out. And he did it willingly because he wanted to do it for us. But he did that to pay the penalty for our sin. So why would we want to continue in sin once he did that? And that's the point that Paul is trying to make over here. But when you have a religious spirit, you're not looking at any of that. You're only looking at rituals. You know, you're looking at rituals. And unfortunately, whether it's Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxism, most of it does come from paganism. You know, if you look at the origins of these things, it does not come from truth. The basis of it was not truth. It comes from, like, Catholicism is mystery religion, you know, that they have, all the things that they're doing. And like I said, it's not a way really to get a one-on-one relationship with our Heavenly Father. Colossians 2 and verse 13, we see Paul going over this again. Colossians 2 and verse 13. He says, "And you who were once dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has granted to live with him, having forgiven all your sins. And by his mandates, he canceled the legal contract of our sins, which existed against us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the torture stick." So by far, there's nowhere ever that even remotely hints that the Torah is nailed to a torture stick. What's nailed to the torture stick? Your legal contract for sin. He's taking your death penalty and nailing it to the torture stick. Because in ancient times, and actually in Israel, we actually have found trees where people were crucified. So we know exactly how a crucifixion works. because they found the bone of the foot still on the tree. When the person was crucified, they couldn't get the, I guess the nail was in a knot on the tree, and they wound up pulling it, and they ripped the body off, and they find the bone of the foot is still there. So we know how they sat, we know why they did it in a certain way. It's really interesting why they did it, and they didn't have a seat to make the person comfortable. They did it to make him last longer, to make him suffer. So that's what he's taking away. But what they did was they also nailed above the person what was his penalty for death. Here is Joe the murderer. And what did they put above Yeshua? You know, here's Yeshua, king of the Jews. That's what they were accusing him for. And it's very interesting, though, because when you look at it in the Hebrew, you know, and it talks about, you know, here is Yeshua the Nazarene and the king of the Jews. It actually spells the Yod Heh Vav Heh, the name of the Father. And that's why the Jews were saying, take it down, take it down. And Pilate said, it is what it is. So it's really interesting that even the name of the Father was there when he was being crucified. But it's our legal contract of death that he takes out of the way. And he says, by putting off his mortal body, he exposed the powers of evil, and through his person, he put them openly to shame. Therefore, do not let anyone outside of the congregation, he's talking about, judge you what you're eating, what you're drinking, how you keep the feast days, or the new moon, or the Sabbath day, which remain shadows of coming things. They remain shadows of coming things because they tell the whole plan of salvation. You know, and for me, like I said, I'm 36 years keeping these holy days, and it's a circular pattern in the holy days, so I never forget the plan of salvation. But sometimes I do meet some Christians that have never kept the holy days, and they don't understand the plan of salvation. So they need to understand it, because if not, if you're just keeping Christmas and Easter and some of these other things, there's no meaning behind them. You know, there could be a nice celebration to meet your family, but there's nothing there like in the holy days, like Pesach and like Sukkot, that actually bring you closer to the plan of salvation. So by far, this is not condemning the keeping it. It's saying, don't let these people outside judge you. And I'm sure some of you that are keeping the Sabbath and the holidays, you've probably been judged by friends, by neighbors, by even relatives maybe, you know, because it's not easy. But I say that in the world we're living in today, particularly in Western society, you know, we have all these mega churches and you get 20, 30,000 people coming to a stadium for 15, 20 minutes, and you'll get the preacher going up there and saying a few words and saying a few jokes and then collecting as much money. But, you know, that is not the body of Messiah that we've been built on. If you look at the early believers and read my book, The Gates of Hell Shall Not Prevail Against Them, I go over, you don't know how many people died that we could be sitting in these seats today. The Waldenses, the Paulicians, all throughout history. In Europe, from 1000, they talk about the Protestant Reformation, which is true, but from 1000 to 1500, we had 3 to 5 million Sabbath keepers that were killed in Europe that you hardly ever hear about. And they were killed because of their belief, because they would not bow down to the Catholic Church, because they would not baptize their children as babies. So that's the point of it, that we need to stand firm. You know, that if our Messiah made such a sacrifice for us, then we need to take that serious, because it's life-changing. You know, because now, through baptism and the laying on of hands, now the Holy Spirit is living in you. And that's the whole point of it. The whole point of it isn't rituals. Some of these rituals are good rituals because they lead us to Him. But the point of it is, He's living in you. And it's changing you and it's transforming you. And now your corrupted nature, you know, that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in Genesis, is being transformed into the very mind of Messiah. And you might be thinking, well, as the Holy Spirit is telling you something different, you know, no, you can't be going to that Sunday church anymore. It's the Holy Spirit telling you that. You know, it's not you thinking it, it's the Holy Spirit convicting you. And you have to act on that conviction. You know, because that's what the whole plan is about. You know, Genesis 1, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness. And we're created in His image, right? Meaning we have hands. The Bible says Yahweh has hands and eyes and a mouth and a nose. But you have to grow into His likeness. You know, you have to grow into that. And it's like, it's amazing to think that He's taking humans like us and transforming us to think like Him. Because I say some of it is actually even unhuman. It's hard enough to love your neighbor, right, that you like. It's hard enough to love your family members that may sometimes be confrontational. But it's actually not human to love an enemy. It's inhuman. It's unhuman. Not inhuman. It's unhuman. But with the Holy Spirit, you do. You love your enemies. You don't hate anybody. You pray for those who persecute you. And this is the Spirit of Yahweh transforming your life. And this is the power that you're somebody different than you weren't before. You're not the same person you were that when you came to faith. And this is why I say religious spirit, it just stops that. There's no transformation with a religious spirit. Like I said, it's just the same pagan ritual over and over, year by year, decade by decade, but it doesn't lead to anything. It's an empty road. And I believe it's a way for the enemy, because he knows in the time we're living in, like I said, knowledge will be increased. And he knows that Yahweh is calling people from the four corners of the earth. And there's something amazing happening, and he's transforming human beings. And he's trying his side. The enemy is trying to keep us away from that. And one of the ways he does it, like I say, is with the religious spirit. When we're dealing with rituals, you know, there's some rituals in the Bible. I'll read one here in Exodus 29. And in Exodus 29, it's talking about Aaron the priest and killing an animal and what happens here. I'll start in verse 18. He says, "You shall burn all the ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to Yahweh, a soothing fragrance, is a fire offering to Yahweh. And you shall take the second ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram." Why is that? Because it's transferring the sin over to the animal. "And you shall slaughter the ram, and you shall take of the blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, and on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of the right foot, and you shall sprinkle the blood on the altar all around." And at first you might think, well, that sounds a little weird, you know, putting the blood on the tip of the ear, on the tip of the big toe. But it's symbolism, right? Because the ears are what we hear with. The feet is what leads us into something. So here it is. This is a ritual that Yahweh tells us that at that time was a good ritual. It's making the people think. The same way the holy days are rituals, right? Sukkot. Why do we stay in Sukkot? He tells us. Because we're supposed to remember the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. This last year was the first year that we kept Sukkot in the very wilderness in Jordan where the Israelites were. It was amazing. Staying in tents during that time. So I said, "Well, if there's ever a time that you're going to think about the children of Israel staying in tents, is when you're in the same place staying in tents." And it was awesome. I learned so many lessons this feast that I couldn't believe it. And I've kept 35 feasts already, but this was the most amazing feast I kept because I was in that same spot that they were. And it's the same in Israel. You know, when you come there and you're in the very places that Yeshua walked, you know, the very road, 2,000-year-old road that they have that he walked on, the Sea of Galilee, the very sea that he walked on and Peter walked on, and you can take a boat ride in there. It's amazing. It builds your faith, and you come back and you never read the Bible the same way again. It's like there's a reality of it there that you get when you get it. So like I say, rituals aren't bad. Another ritual is Numbers 15, verse 37. He says, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them that they shall make for themselves fringes on the corners of their garments for their generations. And they shall put a thread of blue with the fringe of each corner. And I shall be to you for a fringe." So Yahweh is literally putting his name on you with that blue thread. And the blue thread is the representation of the Messiah. "Then you may look at it and remember all the commandments of Yahweh and do them. And that you do not go about your own heart and your own eyes after which you fornicate. That you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your Elohim. I am Yahweh your Elohim who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim. I am Yahweh your Elohim." So again, it's a ritual, but it's a good ritual because the people are remembering, right? They're remembering the commandments. And I say, you know, we're living in a bad world today. A lot of sins happen. Fornication happens. Adultery happens. And I say, I wonder, though, how many men that may commit fornication or may commit adultery, that if they were wearing a tzitzit, when they're ready to pull their pants down, and they see that tzitzit, they pull their pants right back up again. So we're humans, right? But this is a reminder. And that's why I say it's a good ritual. It's something good. It's something that reminds us. But not every ritual is good, you know? Coming in and saying a repetitious prayer and like they do in the Catholic Church and doing all this bowing down and all these things, that's not something that's embracing your relationship. Another ritual that I found out that is not good is the, in Judaism, the wearing of the sun cap. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, it says, every man praying or prophesying, having anything down over his head, shames his head. Because we're made in the image of Elohim. So we're not supposed to put something on our head. He says in verse 7, for truly a man ought not to have the head covered, being the image and glory of Yahweh. But women is the glory of man. So, and particularly, like some people say, well, what about the priest? It's a good question, right? But the priest had a turban, and that was the high priest. You know, so if somebody here is a Levitical high priest, feel free to wear a turban. But as a New Testament believer, we're told we're not supposed to cover our head. And, you know, it's really interesting because we've lost a lot of even tradition in our society that's good. Like, if you go back 100 years ago, what would happen? If a woman came into a room, what would the men do? They would take off their hat, right? Because he would show a sign of respect. And even in many places, you would never wear a hat inside in the house because it wouldn't be respected. We've lost a lot of that stuff in the day we're living in. But a lot of it does go back to scripture that a man should not wear be covering his head. So where does it come from? I'm going to read you here from 2 Maccabees, not a Bible book, but a historical book, very good book. And it tells us where this came from because during the Hellenistic period, what period do I mean? After the time of Ezra, which is about 5th century BC, even the rabbis say this, from that time until the 2nd century, they say there was no famous rabbis. But what happened at that time was that's the time of Alexander the Great, right? Coming throughout the world in 12 years, he goes all the way to Mongolia and he basically makes the world empire at that time. And he Hellenizes the world. Meaningly, he brings the culture of the Greeks worldwide. And in Israel too, if you come there, I can show you places like Tel Dan that have the ancient stones from the time of the Israelites. But most of the remains that you're going to find there are Greek and Roman. The columns, the pillars, the same way that you find, because that's the majority of it, because that was the world power. So during this time, what they were trying to do is they wanted everyone to be equal, to do everything the same way. And if somebody wasn't doing it the same way, there was going to be a problem. And that's why Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid from up in Syria king, he came in 169, right? And he said Jews were not allowed to circumcise their children. And he comes and he even sacrifices a pig on the altar in the temple at that time, which they called the Abomination of Desolation. So there's a Hellenization going on. And what does it say? The Book of Maccabees, that's when the Hanukkah comes from. You know, Hanukkah, what does it mean? It means rededication. And that's when the Maccabees, you know, Judas Maccabee and Matthias Maccabee, that's when they come and retake the temple and rededicate it to Yahweh. But this is what's written about that time with it. He says, for he gladly, talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, built a place of exercise called gymnasium. That's another Greek word. Gymnasium means naked men. That's the Greek, because they go into these gymnasiums and sometimes they wouldn't wear anything or very scantily, and they're discing and they're doing all these things. Just like we see where the Olympics come from. Yeah. You know, when the Olympics start, what do? They still do the Greek torches and all these things. So he says, for he gladly built a place of exercise, gymnasium, under the tower itself, and brought even the most noble men under his subjection, and he made them wear the Greek sun cap. Now, I don't know if they do it here, but in America, they still do this when they graduate school. They wear that gown and the cap. And this is what it is. It's a little sun cap because it's for sun worship, because they believe that the sun god made them smart. And that's why they started wearing this, and they started forcing the Jews to wear that little sun cap. Then he says, now such was the height of the Greek fashion and the increase of heathenish manners through the exceeding profanes of Jason, that's the priest, the Jewish priest, that ungodly wrench and no high priest, because he was somebody who bought into the high priest at that time. So that's why I say, praise Yahweh, we're living in a time that we don't have to be deceived, that we could look up these things and we can see these things. And like I said, if it's a good ritual, by all means, do it. You know, there's nothing wrong with rituals if it's seeking us to Yahweh. But if it's something vain that just came from paganism and people are just doing it out of whatever, it's not something that's going to enhance your relationship. Another thing that's very interesting is sometimes I've met believers that they believe we should be praying to the east. They say you're supposed to pray to the east, and they go by this scripture, Daniel 6 and verse 10. Because it says, and when he, Daniel, learned, remember what happened? That the decree went out, if anyone prays to any other god in the next 30 days, you know, they're going to go to the lion's den. And that now Daniel's going to pray. And it says, and when he, Daniel, learned that the document was signed, Daniel went to his house, and his windows were open with his roof chamber toward Jerusalem. He knelt on his knees three times in the day, and he prayed and praised before his Elohim as he did before. So people use the scripture and say, see, we're supposed to pray to the east. There's only one problem. Jerusalem is west of Persia, where he's praying from. So we're not to pray to the east. You could pray to Jerusalem. So from here, Jerusalem is east of you. So if you're praying toward Jerusalem, nothing wrong with that. The scripture says it.
Oh, yeah,
of course, it's north. Northeast.
Due north.
Wow. Very good. See? I just learned something. I say this is the first time I ever traveled that I traveled this many hours without changing a time zone.
There's a 1 hour time zone.
Yeah, but I mean from Israel, it's the same time zone that is down here. And even though I'm all the way in the southern hemisphere, I'm not upside down.
Not down under.
So I know the earth is not flat, but I'm not going to get into that tonight. I know that's another thing that has come up, but we wouldn't even talk about that one. But so what we see here is, though, if somebody wants to pray toward Jerusalem, because you want to know something, in Israel, when we find a structure that we know it's either a church, a mosque, or a synagogue, how do we know which one of the three it is? Sometimes you can tell by the time period, because you find the pottery and whatnot. But a lot of times the three of them will look very similar. But one of the first ways that an archaeologist can tell is where it's situated toward. Because mosques are always situated where? Toward Mecca. Churches are always toward the east, the rising of the sun, because there's sun worshippers. And most synagogues are toward Jerusalem. But Jerusalem isn't always in the east. So that's the point for believers. You don't want to just always be praying to the east, because that's what the pagans do. The pagans pray toward the east. As a matter of fact, if you look at the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, it's the very opposite. It's toward the west, it's not toward the east. So if Jerusalem is east of you and you're praying that way for that, that's fine. But like I said, this is something we need to think about. We don't want to just arbitrarily use man-made traditions without searching them out. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, to keep the commandments of Yahweh your Elohim, which I command you. So that's all of our responsibility. It's our responsibility to be keepers of the Torah, and to be looking at it, and to be searching these things. Like the Bereans, right? The first century Bereans, they searched it out because they were excited about it, and they wanted to serve Yahweh, and they wanted to do the truth. Because what we're really looking for is the relationship. That's what we're looking for, to know the Heavenly Father and our Savior in a personal way. And I'd like to finish on this in Hebrews 7. We'll go through several scriptures on this. Hebrews 7 and verse 19. Hebrews 7 and verse 19 says, for the Levitical law perfected nothing but a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to Elohim. And he confirmed it for us by an oath. For they became priests without an oath. But this man, talking about Yeshua, by an oath, as he said to him by David, Yahweh has sworn and will not lie, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's coming from Psalm 110. And some people, they misinterpret, because they're thinking Melchizedek is a personal name. But Melchizedek is a title. Malki means righteous, or Malki means king, and Zadik means righteousness. It means king of righteousness. And when you look at Hebrews, it's very clear Yeshua is Melchizedek. There's not two kings of righteousness. There's not two high priests. And this was the thing why he's saying this. This goes all the way back to Psalms. Can you imagine? And that's why in Genesis does this figure of Melchizedek come from nowhere? And Abraham, when they're telling Abraham that the kings that are there are going to give him booty, he's saying, no, I don't want nothing. And yet he ties to Melchizedek, right? And then only four chapters later, he sees three people coming. One is called Yahweh, and I believe it's Yahweh the Son, with two cherubs with him, and he knows who the person is. He runs right up. He says he's going to make unleavened bread and kill an animal and whatnot. So clearly when we look at the book of Hebrews, this chapter 7, we see that Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, is actually a title for Yeshua. So thou became a priest after the order of Melchizedek. All these things make a better covenant because Yeshua is its surety. And these priests were many, but being mortal, they were prevented from continuing because of death. But this one, Yeshua, because he is immortal, has the priesthood which remains forever. And from this he is able to save forever those who come to Elohim through him, because he lives forever to intercede on their behalf. For this is the kind of high priest proper to us, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners, and having become higher than the heavens, who has no need as to the high priest to offer sacrifices day by day, first for their own sins, then for those of the people, for he did this once and for all, offering up himself. For the Levitical law makes men high priests who are imperfect, but the word of the oath, which came after the Levitical law, appoints the Son who is perfect forever. So wow, and now we are part of that Melchizedek priesthood, the first fruits, right? And what does it say in Revelation 5:10? We will be kings and priests with him in his kingdom. So this is where the vision comes in, right? We're living in the what the Bible calls the last of days. One of the main things that we know that we're in the end time. Watch the fig tree. What's the fig tree? Israel's the fig tree. Israel becoming a nation. That will start the last generation. How long is a generation? You know, 70 years is an end point. We're at that 70 years now. So things are coming to an end time with all these things. And what is our destiny from him? To be kings and priests with him for 1,000 years in his kingdom. So it's amazing. You know, this is why we have to prepare now. And this is why he says, in time past he winked at our ignorances, but now he tells us we've got to change. We've got to worship in spirit and truth. Matthew 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11 and verse 27. He says, all things were yielded up to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son purposes to reveal him. Come to me, all those laboring and being burdened, and I will give you rest. Bear my yoke upon you and learn from me, that I am tranquil and I am meek, and in my heart you will find tranquility for your souls, for my yoke is pleasant and my burden light. Wow, that's the kind of king I want to serve. Right? What a heart, what a love. I've just recently done a whole Bible study on Song of Solomon. We have it online if you want to see it. And it's interesting because to the Jewish people, they almost did not put that book in the Tanakh because they felt it was a little too erotic to say, because they didn't understand it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the Messiah and his bridegroom. And there's no other book in the Bible that shows his love for his bride and how all the adjectives that he gives, and he's waiting for us to prepare ourselves, and he can't wait for us. And it's like, it's such a beautiful love story. It's an amazing, amazing love story, you know, of the bride in the end time. And this is the kind of Savior that we have, you know. But what do we have to do? We have to humble ourselves. We have to realize that we have done sins that are worthy of death. We have to come to him and ask for forgiveness, you know, be immersed in his name. And you're literally, that's why I say, you're not joining a religious organization. You're joining covenant. You know, religion ain't in the Bible. Covenant is in the Bible. That's what's in the Bible. You know, that's why in our translation, I tried to keep all the original words. Not that he made a covenant with Israel. The word literally is he cut a covenant with Israel. Because in a covenant relationship, you cut it. Because there's 9 steps to the ancient blood covenant. And the third part was cutting the animal in two. And then the people would be back to back, and you would walk through like a figure eight, and then you would come face to face. And then you would give the parameters of the covenant, you know. But that's the point. Covenants can't be broken. Covenants are forever. Religion is nothing. You know, religion is man's way to control other men. That's basically what the religious spirit is. But covenant is something that Yahweh makes. And when you look, I say, if you look in ancient times and you see Abraham coming, when you called someone friend, you didn't say that lightly. It wasn't like just, hi, friend. Friend was someone you were in covenant with. And when you were in covenant, you know what that meant? That meant everything you had belonged to that person, and everything that person had belonged to you. It's when a husband and wife come together, the two become one flesh, and they can't be broken. It's a covenant, you know? Nothing can break that covenant once it's made that way. And that's the point. And by extension, you know, if you make a covenant with another person, my children are part of that covenant, and your children are part of that covenant. So if something happened to me, you would take care of my children. And it's beautiful when you see it that way, because it shows that even as believers, right, we're still mortal and we're still going to sin. And Satan wants you to believe you can't repent anymore. You went over the line. Yahweh will never forgive you. That's not covenant. That's not covenant. His mercy is unending. His mercy is forever. And you know, Peter, Kephar asked Yeshua, and most translations say, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And then most translations say seven times seven, or 70 times seven. But actually in the original Aramaic, it says 77 times 77. It's really, he's saying, it's out of number. There's no limit to how much forgiveness you're going to have. So if he would ask us to be unlimited in our forgiveness, wouldn't he do the same? And that's why if you ever get down in your life, and it happens to all of us, you know, as believers, you're going to get it. Never give up. Never give up. Never let Satan make you think you went too far. That's the great part. That's the new covenant. There's always a chance for repentance. But at the same time, time is moving forward. You know, if you don't take that opportunity for repentance, it could disappear. Not that Yahweh wouldn't forgive you, but you may just not think about it anymore. You know, it may just come in one ear and go out the other ear. But this is the kind of Savior that we have. Hebrews 2 in verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. It says, but we do see Yeshua, who humbled himself to become a little lower than the cherubs through his suffering and his death, but now is crowned with glory and honor, so that he tasted death for the sake of everyone except Yahweh. For it was fitting for him, because of whom are all things, and through whom are all things, having brought many sons to glory, so that from the very beginning of their salvation, they're made perfect through sufferings, right? Sufferings is something that's good for us. Sufferings humble us and purifies us. For both the one sanctifying and the one being sanctified are all of one nature, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will announce your name to my brethren. I will praise you in the midst of the congregation. This is Yeshua saying this about us. And again, I will be trusting in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom Elohim gave to me. Since then the children have partaken of flesh and blood in like manner, he himself also shared the same things, that through death he might cause to cease the one having the power of death, that is the devil, and might release them who through fear of death are all their lives subject to bondage. For he did not take on the likeness of cherubs, but he takes on the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it was right that he should in every manner resemble his brethren, that he might be merciful and a high priest faithful in the things of Elohim, and might make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Well, do you really understand that? And do you ever think to yourself, why did Yeshua have to come in a human body for some odd 33 years, right? The prophecy was like Jonah, 3 days and three nights, he would die and he would be resurrected. So to forgive your sins and fulfill the prophecies, that's all he needed. But think about this. The eternal creator, co-creator with Yahweh, he has no beginning, he has no end. The Bible tells us this. He's a spirit being. So he's never hungered. He's never felt pain. He's never been sick. And for eternity, him and the Father are united. They've never had a contrary thought to each other. A matter of fact, while one is thinking, the other is thinking the same way. And yet they do have separate wills. Because we know Yeshua said, not my will be done, your will be done. So here it is, two beings, distinct beings, but with separate wills that are surrendering their wills to each other. And their eternal spirit, they're not flesh and blood, they don't get tired. And yet he comes to earth as a baby. He's pooping his pants that his mother has to clean him. He's living this way from a child up to 30 years old. Why? Because he wants to know how we feel. Because he wants to know when you get on your hands and knees and pray and say, I know you don't understand this, but I was rejected by my friends, or I was rejected by my family. He said, no, I understand. I understand. Amen. He went through that sacrifice so that he could know exactly how we feel. And that's what it says, that he's not some high priest far off, just waiting there and saying, oh, I feel bad for you. No, he knows exactly how we feel because every single thing we went through, he went through. And that's the relationship he wants to have with us. He wants to know us in a personal way. And I say, not everybody is going to be a King David, you know, or a Moses. These are special people that are set out, right? But when you look at David, what does he say? David is a man after my own heart. Abraham is my friend. And although you may not be a David, a King David, or a Moses, you can have the same relationship that David and Moses had. Yahweh Yeshua, they want that relationship with you. They want that same relationship. He wants to call you his friend. Like I said, read the book of Song of Solomon. Read the things he talks about his bride and how he loves that bride. And the only thing that holds us back is us. Because Yahweh is spirit, and he can only be in truth. He can't be in anything but truth. And every time we use religious spirits or things that aren't truth, we're only separating ourselves. Like the old saying, you know, if you feel that Yahweh is far away from you, removed. He's always there with his hands out. He is so merciful that we can't even imagine how merciful he is. You know, like the parable of the prodigal son. He's there just waiting day in and day out. Like I said, he wants that relationship with us. He wants to know us. He wants us to talk to him, and not just a repetitious prayer and just telling him what we need. He wants us to talk. Dad, you're not going to believe it. What happened today? This happened today, Dad, and that happened today. He wants to know the good, and he wants to know the struggles, and he wants to be there for us. And this is the opportunity that we have. This is the times we're living in. Because, you know, if you look at the holy days as three time periods, right? And first you have the time of Pesach, which is the time of the removal of sin that is before the Messiah comes. Then from the time of Yeshua, we're living in the time of Shavuot. We're living in the time of the outpouring of the Spirit. We're living in the time of that relationship. And now we're getting ready to physically enter the fall holy days, you know, which is Yahweh's judgment on the earth because they reject him. It's not that he wants to bring this judgment. Mankind is forcing the judgment because they're rejecting his ways and they're thumbing their nose at him and they don't want it. But for us, wow, what an opportunity we have to have this relationship, to not be some kind of just silliness. Like in Isaiah, it talks about how silly the pagan is, right? He cuts a piece of wood out of the tree, and half the wood he's cutting and he's making a fire to keep himself warm, and then he's taking the other part and he's making some god out of it and bowing to it. And you always say, isn't this kind of ridiculous? Doesn't he see this? That half of it he's throwing in a fire and half of it he's calling a god? And yet we have the opportunity to know the real creator of the universe. We have an opportunity to know him in a personal way. And then miracles happen in your life. You'll know him in a way like you can't know before. And once that happens, a human being could never bring you down again. You know, many times I've counseled people for marriage, and I say, if you're getting married because you're lonely, then you're not getting married for the right reason. If you're getting married for security, there should be one reason you're getting married. Because the person that you met can make you have a relationship with Yahweh better than what it is now. That you both have that common goal of the kingdom, and you both are going to work together. That's the reason for marriage. That's the way Yahweh joins the husband and the wife into two and makes them one. Because now two is better than one, right? Now you're a better team, and you work together that way. And that's the way that he works. Last scripture I'm going to go into here. is Romans 8 in verse 14, because this is an amazing scripture. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of Yahweh, these are the sons or the children of Yahweh." Right? Literal children. "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by which we cry, Abba, Father." And the word Abba, you know, it's the Hebrew word. It really, it means daddy. It's like a term of endearment. You know, it's like when you call our Heavenly Father Abba, you're calling him daddy. It's like, you know, you're with him. He says, "The Spirit itself witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of Yahweh. And if children, then heirs, truly heirs of Yahweh and joint heirs of Messiah, if indeed we suffer together, that we shall be glorified together." Wow. And you've got to read that about 10 times to really get it. Even then, it's unbelievable. Because Yeshua is eternal, like I said. Him and the Father have been there forever. You know, they're co-creators of the universe. So it makes sense that Yeshua is heir of the universe, and the Bible tells us. But right here it just said, as followers of Him, we are co-heirs. Co-heirs. Wow. I can't imagine inheriting a suitcase.
I'm inheriting the universe.
This is what He has for us. This is why He loves us and He wants us to be part of it. He wants to give us everything. And that's everything He owns. And that's why I say, what is Yahweh doing? If you look in the Bible, sometimes when people become messianic, they ask me, they say, what should we call ourselves? You know? And some don't like to use the word Christian. It is in the Bible 3 times, but only 3 times, because of the connotations today of maybe what other Christians are doing. The word believer is there 2x. But the word that's there more than 250 times in the Bible is disciple. That's what we are. We're disciple. And if you look up that word, it literally comes from the Hebrew lamed, which is a skillful learner. It's an apprentice. We are apprentice with our Heavenly Father, with Yeshua, and what they do best, what do? They're creators. So when His kingdom comes, we'll be kings and priests with Him, recreating the world that mankind has destroyed. And we'll be going. It says in Isaiah 65, He'll be sending us to China and sending us here, because there's going to be a lot of hurt people there that don't know what happened. Because they were atheists, they didn't know, and all of a sudden all they know is there's nuclear war and all these people died. And He's going to be sending us there to put our arm on their shoulder and say, don't worry, it's going to get better from here. And we're going to teach them everything from organic growing to how to have proper families, to how to live and worship Yahweh correctly. And this is what our job is. This is our destiny. And then from there, we don't know exactly. You know, we know that's 1,000 years. And we don't know exactly, but He says here, you know, that He has a big universe out there. And they're finding black hole after black hole, and it never ends. And Yahweh doesn't create anything He doesn't use. So you can use your imagination to think what will happen after this experiment on Little Earth is over. But that is our destiny. You got to believe it in faith and understand it. And praise Yahweh for every single person who's sitting in this chair today. And I just, my prayer to Yahweh is that you'll embrace your calling to the best of your ability and really take it serious. Read your Bible every day. Be praying every day. Studying every day. And that getting ready for the great destiny that our Heavenly Father has given you. So Yahweh bless, and now I will open up if there's any questions that anybody may have. Feel free on anything. Back there.
Shalom, brother. You said that the animal sacrifices is works of the law, but animal sacrifices is part of the Torah.
Yes.
So works of the law is not for me animal sacrifices.
Okay. What I'm saying is, if you look in the Dead Sea Scrolls in the first century, that term in the Hebrew, exactly like in the New Testament, that term is used for animal sacrifices. Because when they say it works of the law, it's not only animal sacrifices, but remember, there's many other things related with the animal sacrifice, such as restoration, right? So if you had stole somebody's sheep, not only would you have to go and sacrifice an animal, you'd have to restore fourfold to that sheep. So that's all I'm saying is that when Paul is using that term in this case, that's what I believe he's referring to. He's referring to the whole process of redemption through the Levitical law, you know, the Levitical system, compared to the new system. And they're totally contrary to each other. So, I know today there are some believers who still believe we should be doing sacrifices, and I don't know how you could read your New Testament and come up with that. I really don't. I mean, it's so evident. You know, the same with circumcision. You know, it's very, very clear. Read Acts 15, read Galatians, that for a non-Israelite Gentile coming into the new covenant, you do not have to get circumcised, period. You know, so if you're going to go to somebody and you're going to show them all the scriptures and keeping the Sabbath, and then you're going to try to tell them he needs to be circumcised, you've just lost all credibility, because you can't prove it from the scripture. Because circumcision, the only time circumcision is a law, is on the eighth day of a male child's life. That's the only time it's a law. Beside that, it's a sign. It's a sign of the covenant. And which covenant? The first covenant. It's not the sign of the new covenant. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. Circumcision is the sign of the first covenant. So that's why I say that you have to understand the differences, and this is what Paul is going over here, of the Levitical system compared to the new system, Melchizedek. It's two separate priesthoods. And I'm not against it. The Levitical practices were not against the promises of Yahweh. They led us to that. It was a shadow, because at Mount Sinai, if you look, even the Levitical law was not part of the original plan. Read Exodus 19. Every man would be priest of his own household. Now Moses goes up to get the commandments, right, and the Torah, which is part of the covenant, so the covenant couldn't be ratified yet. And then when he comes down, what happened? They're with the golden calf, and it's like, ay, 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 ay. How do I get them from here to my son 1,500 years from now? And then Yahweh adds the Levitical law. It was there for that time until the time of Reformation came, but it was not part of the original covenant. So that's why I say, people ask me all the time, what laws do we keep of Torah? You keep all of the laws of Torah except the one that was added. The Levitical priesthood was something that was added. It was not part. And even in the book of Jeremiah, he said that when I took you out of Egypt, did I say anything of animal sacrifices? No. That was something that was added because of the transgression that came. And if that didn't happen, then like I said, all 12 tribes would have been priests. There wouldn't have been one priest that was the representation. Yes, sir. You want to give him the microphone? No. Well, I think he had a second question. The gentleman.
I just want to hear, what is your opinion then about the book of Ezekiel and the sacrifices in Ezekiel?
Yes, you're talking about Ezekiel 40 through 48, correct? Yeah. If you remember, yes, in the first covenant, like I said, how many people got salvation in the first covenant? None. The ones who do get salvation, and you can name them on probably two hands, you read in the book of Hebrews. Because these were people that were actually part of the new covenant, when you see Moses and whatnot. So, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, when Yeshua returns, there will be a sacrificial system again. Why? Because Yahweh has two choices. Every single Israelite died in their sins. Nobody has gotten salvation because nobody accepted the blood of Yeshua. So either all those people go to the lake of fire, or he resurrects them, like it talks about in Daniel 12, Ezekiel 37. He resurrects them as human beings, and now he gives them time to come into the new covenant. So there will be animal sacrifice in the millennium, like you're saying, Ezekiel 40 through 48. 100% agree with that. But not for the Melchizedek priests. The animal sacrifices will be for those Israelites from Ezekiel 37, and it's clear it's a resurrection. Bone on bone, flesh on flesh, sinews, there's no doubt that that's a resurrection. And those people will be given opportunity to come into the new covenant. People ask, well, how long will that last for? I don't know. Will it last the whole millennium? Maybe 100 years, it talks about in Isaiah 65. I don't know. I can't say for sure. But I can say for sure that there will be a sacrificial system for those in the first covenant in the millennium. You can't deny it. It's there. It's in the scripture, like the brother said.
For what reason?
Well, this is my point. Because the Levitical system was not against the promises of Yahweh. It was to lead them to that. So you have to think to yourself, if you were a righteous person living in the time of the kings, right? and you went to that temple every time, and you did those animal sacrifices, Yahweh commanded that. You're not doing something against him. So now when you're resurrected, it's like 1 second in time. All you know is that system. So it's a way to go from the old system into the new system.
Why I'm asking, because the it's the protocol.
Yes.
You come into the presence of the Almighty.
Yes.
So, and that is the only protocol they know.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. With the friendship offering. And there are a few things that are different. You know, like you don't see the Yom Kippur. There are a few things that are different. But like you said, you got to think in reality. And in reality, like you said, that's all they knew. That's the only thing that people knew. So that system will be there at that time. And like I said, I can't tell you because Scripture doesn't tell us. It alludes, it could be 100 years. It might be the whole millennium. We don't know. But we do know when the millennium starts, the sacrificial system will be there again for those people to give them opportunity to come to salvation. Thank you.
You mentioned the circumcision.
Yes.
As far as I see it, it's still better for all Jews because after Acts 15 and Acts 16, Paul goes and circumcised a Jewish woman who's got a Greek husband. Now, he didn't say it's a law only on the eighth day, but he then circumcised the chap right there. That guy was not atheist, was older than that.
Yes. You're talking about when he sacrificed Timothy. And if you look at the situation, what happened? Timothy has a Jewish mother, and he has a Gentile father. So now, Timothy is going with Paul into ministry and into the temple without being circumcised, which is a problem. He's not allowed into the temple without circumcision. So I believe that he circumcised him there for the work that he was doing because of that, because he was trying to use him in the work. But again, if you go through the Torah and you're trying to find the law for circumcision, the only law you find is in Leviticus 12 on the eighth day of life. So I believe as believers, we should circumcise our children on the eighth day. It helps to stop against cervical cancer. I think it's a law of more for clean and unclean. But it's not for covenant, because an eight-year-old can't join a covenant. The same way if you baptize a baby, how does a baby know to join a covenant? But that's the only time it's a law is on the eighth day of a child's life. So I agree with you. I think Jewish people automatically do it. But I think even as believers, I think we should circumcise our males on the eighth day, you know, because it's a law of Torah. But as far as that wasn't the question. See, what happened was in the first covenant, the covenant was not to outsiders. The covenant was to the house of Israel. In the new covenant, Yahweh opened salvation to all nations all over the world. So this is a big question. Do they have to be circumcised to enter the covenant? And this isn't my personal opinion, because maybe my personal opinion would be yes. I'm just telling you what the scripture says. If you read Acts 15, if you read Galatians 4, there is no way you can come up to say that a Gentile believer needs to be circumcised to join the new covenant. It's just not there. You know, like I say, it takes your credibility away. And that's why I'm not giving you my opinion. My opinion, I would probably think he should be circumcised. But my opinion doesn't matter. You know, what matters is the scripture. You have to say what the scripture says. And according to scripture, there's just no law for this in the Brit Hadashah for a Gentile to have to be circumcised to join the covenant. Yes, sir. David, thank you.
What Acts 15, if you go and read Acts 15,
yes,
it tells you four introductions that people that join the house of Israel now. So our brother Yaakov stood up in that council and he said, this is what the Ruach also agreed to. We're not going to burden the people. So we're not going to lay any burden. I cannot command any person to be circumcised, like my forefather, like Yaakov. But in that council he said, if you read from verse, if you read verse 19, maybe you can read it aloud. I only have Afrikaans scripture now in front of me.
It says, for this reason, I judge not to trouble those from the nations turning to Elohim, but to write to them to hold back from pollution of idols and from fornication, and things strangled, and from blood. And again, what is number one, what is the problem that's coming up here besides circumcision? The problem is that religious Jews would not sit in a room like this with non-religious. And it's the same today. Even a matter of fact, I've been in Orthodox houses where they'll offer me a glass of water and then they break the glass after I drink it.
Yes, brother, can you just read verse 20 then also?
Okay. Well, I did, but to write to them to hold back from the pollution of idols.
Yes, 21, sorry.
For in every city from ancient generations, Moses has those proclaiming him having been read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So the point of it is that what he's saying is, you're trying to figure out how do we get the two into the room together? Because we have a cultural difference. The Gentiles, some of them are committing fornication during their religious ceremonies and even eating blood. They're not draining the blood while they're eating. And Jews are saying, I will not sit in a room with them. So the Apostle Paul and the elders here, they're making a standard simply to get the two together. But listen to this. Let me read one more scripture in verse 24. He says,
Brother, before you go on, I just want to emphasize.
Yes.
This was introduction rules. For yes. Everyone to get in the room.
That's exactly what I just said.
Okay. So, brother, but then you have read verse 21. So on every Sabbath, the Torah is read then.
Yes.
And then in the Torah, you say there's only one place. But in the Torah, there's many places. The whole house of Israel that went through the wilderness was uncircumcised. The whole house.
Yes.
And everyone that joined them. But then our father instructed Joshua, Yehoshua ben Nun, to circumcise everyone. And
because it was the sign of the first covenant. I said there's only one place, it's a law. That's why I said, but let me read one more scripture.
And there's only one, and I just want to finish, Johan.
Okay.
And this, you cannot celebrate our Heavenly Father's Pesach, His way, if you're a man and you're uncircumcised. Because as we said today, we have the scriptures all around, on our phones, everywhere. We do not have to go to a place called the synagogue or the Beit HaMikdash, Beit HaKnesset. But we have a responsibility now. We cannot say we do not know. Our Father in heaven, do not allow a man to eat his Pesach with uncircumcised flesh. That is what our Father said here.
Okay.
And it's not a Levitical law.
Okay, let me just finish this last scripture in verse 24, and I'll let the scripture speak for itself. Since we heard that some of us, having gone out, have confused you with words, agitating your soul, saying, be circumcised to keep the Torah, to whom we gave no command. I don't know how you could misinterpret it. You know, if everyone is keeping Torah, and we circumcise our children in 8 days, it's a mute point. But it was not a requirement for Gentile people coming into the covenant. It's that. And I'm circumcised, I'm for circumcision, I'm not against it. I'm just saying that if we read from Scripture, you cannot go to a non-believer or a Christian and tell them that the new covenant, the Brit Hadashah, is commanding us to circumcise Gentiles. You'll take your credibility away, because you won't be able to prove it.
Actually, it's the circumcision of the heart.
Exactly. Which was even in the Torah, says the circumcision of the heart.
And that's what he's talking about.
Yes. Because circumcision, like I said, it was the sign. And that's why he said to Abraham to circumcise him and his son and his house as a sign of the covenant. Not a law of the covenant, a sign of the covenant. But one is the first covenant, one is the second covenant. And that's why they're two different covenants. You know, if they're the same covenant, then why on earth would we need a new one? And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. It's telling us that we have to go from that first covenant into the new covenant. But I appreciate your points.